The gospel makes us new and better people. It is inevitable that anyone who is born again will produce fruit. Where there is life, there is growth. The grace of God in the gospel, once we have experienced it, melts our heart, reprograms our priorities, enables us to give and love and serve in ways that we never used to before we came to know the Lord. An obvious example is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a religious zealot who had his heart set and made every effort to kill the church. And then he met the Lord. And then he was turned right around. And now Paul cannot do enough in laying down his life for the sake of the church, for the sake of God's elect. The one who was willing to kill the church is now willing to die for the church. The gospel changes us. The gospel changes everything about us. Where there is life, there is change, there is growth. And this applies in the area of giving as well. And this is the area that we're going to be challenged in this morning as we come to Philippians 4, verse 14 to 20. You'll remember that the Philippians were a very generous church. They gave liberally to Paul and supported him in the ministry. And Paul has saved up his comments of gratitude right here till the end. He made one mention of it before at verse 10. When he acknowledged their gift, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." But Paul did not want them to think that there he was, poor old Paul, sitting in prison, suffering and desperate, in a little pity party, wondering when the Philippians are going to remember me and maybe send me something nice. He doesn't want to give that impression. He doesn't want them to think that he's sitting there moping. No, instead, as a good pastor, at the first mention of their generosity, what does he do? He uses it as a teaching opportunity to reinforce that he knows the joy of the Lord. He's been commanding them to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he wants to model that it is possible, for even he as a prisoner, even though he didn't have things, to rejoice in the Lord. And as a result of this weird tactic by Paul, some have described Paul's thanks as thankless thanks. Thanks, but I did not need it, sort of thanks. But we know that's not the case. And this definitely becomes clearer in the portion before us. What you'll notice is moving forward, is Paul is going to go into tremendous detail, showing a deep awareness of all that they have done, the extent of their sacrificial service for him, enabling him to do ministry. The Philippian church is identified as the most faithful church in the New Testament when it comes to ongoing giving. These believers had experienced the grace of God, and this grace impacted how they spent their money. You know something has changed when it changes how you spend your money. I mean, when you have a child, does that change how you spend your money? Oh, yes, it does. When you get married, does that change how you spend your money? You better believe it. Your wife starts spending it all. When you become a Christian, you change how you spend your money. And this is what we see here in the Philippians. So we're going to examine the Philippians' generosity as one of the gospel-grown behaviors, which are evident in these verses. Our text we'll look at in two parts: the generosity of the saints and the gratitude of Paul. So read with me again verse 14. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your heart is, there you will spend your money. That's why I spend all my money on my wife. The Philippians spend their money for the gospel. The Philippians have a changed heart and they are committed to Paul and the gospel. And their giving takes several forms. You'll notice firstly in verse 14 that Paul acknowledges that the Philippians are kind. Another translation is the word noble. They're kind because they're willing to share. This comes from that word koinonia, from which we get the word communion or partnership or participation. They're willing to share in his troubles, or you could also translate that as afflictions. Now, Paul is busy thanking them for their gift while he is in prison. Let's remember that context. What is Paul not saying in this first verse? Paul is not saying that they are sharers in his trouble by being co-sufferers under persecution. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something much simpler. He is saying this: I am a saint that has been put in prison. I am unable to meet my own physical needs, and you have chosen to bear this burden, this affliction, this trouble with me by sending me financial aid in my physical need. I want to highlight this because I think there's an important nuance to Christian giving that we see foregrounded in this portion. You see, it's one thing as a responsible Christian giver to give a gifted and an active missionary money because you know you're turning money into evangelistic opportunities. That's one form of giving I hope we're all diligent in pursuing. But that's not the giving that we're seeing going on in this moment. Here is a man in prison, and from the perspective of the Philippians, his gospel wings are clipped. The great apostle to the Gentiles is not able to preach the gospel. In fact, Paul has to remind them to be encouraged because even though he's in prison, the gospel is not, and he tells wonderful stories about people, the gospel going forward and people being emboldened. But this was not their perspective. They didn't give money because they knew that Paul was still being an effective evangelist. They gave money because they knew that he was in need. It was not conditional on the fact that he was preaching effectively. I think this is important. As evangelical Christians, we can overreact to the fact that the social gospel is eclipsing the Great Commission. And as a result of this, people are prioritizing the poor above the lost. We're seeing a lot of churches lose their mission. They're involved in mission drift. And we can overreact to that and only emphasize gospel giving where we know that the Great Commission is going to be supported and it's only missionaries that are going to be enabled. And we forget about our brothers and sisters in their physical need. But here are the Philippians, caring about Paul, not only in his gospel ministry, and they are doing that, but also in his physical need. And they not only send money and perhaps even some gifts, maybe they sent a cloak and a blanket and some of the things that he needs, but they also sent Epaphroditus, a member of their church, sent to go and be with Paul and be Paul's runaround guy while he's in prison and he can't do stuff. They gave in money and in manpower. One of the fruits of true conversion is this sort of love. John says the same thing in 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This sort of ministry by the Philippians can encourage us to think about the physical needs of those in the church and how we can help. Are we worried about the physical needs of those in the church and how we can help? Not only that, it also reminds us of our missionaries, of their humanity, of what they need to support them. It is good and right that we show due diligence in finding those missionaries that hold the same doctrine and we know will preach a faithful gospel and will always prioritize the lost everywhere they go. But they, like Paul, have physical needs that need tending to. And here we see that it is right to consider our missionaries' well-being, their financial needs, their medical needs, their retirement needs, their sabbatical needs, their need for the love of a sending church, which is tangibly expressed in people coming to visit them. These are the sorts of things that we see that the Philippian church is doing well. Now, an accusation is brought by the liberals against Paul as they go through these sections that Paul just really does seem ungrateful. You know, all of that talk about contentment, thanks, but I did not need it sort of talk. But as we move forward now into the next verse, you'll see that Paul has been keeping a tally. He has been counting up their faithfulness, and he records it now here in verse 15. And once again, he discusses their partnership. Once again, it's that word koinonia, that word that we get communion from. Verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So let's just stop and take a moment to think about how was Paul as a missionary supported during his missionary journeys? Back in Paul's day, church salaries were not a thing, at least not yet. There were no mission-sending organizations who were advocating on behalf of their missionaries, ensuring that sending churches sent their missionaries well and looked after all their needs. There were no organizations making sure that the base of support was spread amongst a number of churches just in case that one sending church folded and then their support folded altogether. That wasn't Paul's wonderful experience. He had to do it the hard way. He was the pioneer. He broke new ground. Paul often had to support himself by tent making. Now, Paul does talk about a workman being worthy of his wages. He was not against men in the ministry earning a living from the ministry. But Paul, on principle, decided to do tent making in several instances. And this he did on purpose because in the first century, there were a number of roaming Greek teachers. These roaming Greek teachers, think of motivational talkers. You know, these motivational talkers would move around and they would charge $100,000 to do a talk. And they would fill out a state. So if you want Obama to come and do a talk, his price is $100,000. Okay? So that's how much you pay for a good motivational speaker. Same with Donald Trump. So these guys would go around giving their philosophical talks and they would charge everyone everywhere they went, expecting five-star hotels and five-star treatment and charging an arm and a leg for their services. Paul did not want to be seen as one of those men. Paul did not want to be seen as one who peddled the word of God, as he said to the Corinthians. And so he was willing to double down to make it twice as hard for himself and be a tent maker while also trying to preach so that he wouldn't be seen as part of this terrible group. And so he can write to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So here is Paul. He's just preached to the Philippians. He now leaves Philippi. How is he going to support himself? He moves through Thessalonica. He leaves the area of Macedonia. He gets to the next province of Achaia. Achaia has Athens and Corinth. So we're getting into Acts 18 territory here. And what does Paul have to do? Well, at the beginning of Acts 18, verse 3, Paul has to join the Tent Makers Association, which is where he meets Aquila and Priscilla. So it's all in the providence of God. Good things are happening. But here's a man who needs to do some work because he's got to raise some funds so he can continue to fund his missionary efforts. And so there he was, applying to become a tent maker, but Silas and Timothy, that Paul had left in Philippi, arrive in Achaia, and what do they have with them? Funds! Money! And so we read in Acts 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Finally, he's released to go and preach. He says this about that moment to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7 to 9. The Corinthians were afflicted with those great Greek teachers who wanted to charge an arm and a leg, and Paul charged nothing. And the Corinthians were lifting up these Greek teachers, and they were bringing Paul's apostleship down. And in the midst of trying to defend his ministry to them, he writes, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." So that's, he's talking about the gift that he got from the Philippians so that he can minister in Corinth in Acts 18, verse 5. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. He's basically saying, I don't want your money. The Philippians, who have just been saved in Acts chapter 16, who've had their hearts renovated, who are filled with joy. Think of the Philippian jailer, his whole household rejoicing with him. Paul goes and they say to Paul, Paul, we don't want you to spend your time in bivocational ministry. Well, we want to free you up to focus on preaching the word of God. Here's some money. And Paul goes, thank you very much. I'm going to go preach. You see, this is what Paul is relaying as he records there in verse 15, their past support for him. But Paul's list goes on. Look at verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So Philippian church gets planted, Acts 16. Paul's preaching in Corinth, Acts 18. Paul's in Thessalonica, Acts 17. So he's winding the clock back a little bit and saying, even there, 150 kilometers away, you sent money more than once when I was preaching in Thessalonica. So the Philippian church was a generous church, and added to this, they also wanted to be a part of Paul's project of helping the Jewish believers who were suffering from famine in Judea. And he went around the various Gentile churches collecting money, and he writes of the Philippian church in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 5. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Who's in Macedonia? Philippians. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Please, can we give you our money to give to them? Begging for the opportunity to give. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Not as man pleases, but as God pleases. So let's just stop. What is your impression of this church? If we had to pull out their annual budget, where would they be spending their money? What would the priorities look like on the annual budget? If we have to pull out your accounts, what will your accounts reveal? We reveal where our treasure is by where we spend our money. It's just one of those things that's true. Reveal where our treasure is by where we spend our money. I'm not talking about meeting basic needs. That aside. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? This is not a rich church giving large amounts. It's wonderful when large churches with lots of wage earners give large amounts of money. Praise the Lord for that. But this wasn't one of those churches. This was a poor church who was giving sacrificially. Why did they do it? Why did they give in this fashion? We know the answer. It is because they have been saved by a gospel of grace. How are they saved? Christ, who was rich, became poor. So that we who are poor can become rich. This is the gospel of grace. They were a people who were willing to suffer physical loss to see others spiritually and physically benefited. Why? Because they have the mind of Christ. Christ, who was rich, came down to the earth. He became incarnate, suffering many deprivations. Not for those who deserved it, but for the undeserving, saving us at great expense to himself. He came not to help those who could help themselves with those who could not help themselves. This included the Philippians. So, the Philippians have been ravished by a gospel of grace. They want this gospel to go to others as it has come to them. Here is our challenge. What does our spending say about where our priorities lie? What does our spending say about where our priorities lie? Do you help others in physical need? Are you committed to seeing the gospel that has saved your life save others' lives? Do you prioritize another's spiritual well-being above your physical comforts? Because inevitably, that's what the Philippians were doing. They were exchanging physical comfort for spiritual benefit. Now, it's not only the Philippians who have these realigned priorities. The Apostle Paul has also experienced this gospel of grace. And he also reveals a new set of priorities. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Where does Paul's treasure lie? It doesn't lie in him having stuff. It lies in the church growing. Doesn't lie in him having physical things, but his priorities are now in others benefiting spiritually. Paul had physical needs, and he genuinely appreciated the gifts. He's not looking a gift horse in the mouth, but he's more interested in others' growth than his own comfort. This is very challenging. This is a gospel mindset. Is this our mindset? Friends, let's say a word about sacrificial giving. I've said this many times. The best way to make a church feel guilty is talk about money. And I'm sure you're all feeling very guilty right now. But let's say a word about sacrificial giving. What we do not have in the Philippians is a guilt-driven, self-afflicting sort of giving that is trying to make up for past selfishness. That's not what's going on here. These aren't a bunch of people who just feel so bad because the pastor preached a wounding sermon and now they're trying to dig deep as payback for all the selfishness they've done in the past. That's not what's going on. This is not an act of self-harm on the part of the Philippians. Nor is this an overreactive zeal. The zeal of the immature who are still trying to work out a sustainable response to God's grace, who may overdo it only to settle down to some sort of deflated, discouraged complacency. Sacrificial giving, which is the hardest type, to give when it hurts, its healthiest motivation is when it is fed and nourished by the grace and love that we have received in Christ. It is this love that enthuses a parent to make a difficult lifestyle choice to ensure that their children have a good spiritual upbringing, perhaps opting to put various career advances aside to make sure that they are present to disciple their kids. These are the sorts of sacrifices that are driven by the gospel. It is this self-giving which would drive a young couple to say yes to the call to become a missionary in an alien culture away from home, friends, and family. This love can drive the big stuff, as when we talk about a call to the mission field, or it can drive the little decisions that we make every day. When you come to make a choice to put some skin in the game and give until it hurts, make sure that it is because of a Christ-like desire to love until their need is fulfilled and God is glorified. Not because you're trying to satisfy some sense of false guilt or someone else's definition of what self-sacrifice should look like. Or because you're motivated by a wrong view of God, thinking that God doesn't want you to have nice stuff, so give it away. Or because you have a wrong view of stuff altogether, thinking that stuff is evil. Quick, get rid of it, for it contaminates you. Don't give so that you can look good, that you can get the praise of men. Don't give sacrificially out of ignorance. Give because God has given to you. That's what's driving the Philippians. That's what's driving Paul. That's what drove Christ to give himself for us. And that is what should be shaping all of our actions, including our giving. But let's look at Paul's gratitude. Because just in case you think Paul is ungrateful, look at what he says in verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul's cup is overflowing, and he reflects what God thinks of such giving. Now, Paul has already modeled a contentment that he is able to endure all sorts of difficulties because of Christ who strengthens it. He has also revealed the priorities of his thinking and being more concerned for the spiritual fruit that they get from giving rather than the gift that he gets in their giving. But now, here he adopts the language of Old Testament worship to teach us about God's perspective on this sort of giving. He begins calling it a fragrant offering. First mention of a pleasing aroma from an offering comes from when Noah made an offering in Genesis chapter 8. But in the Old Testament, we know that God rejects the offering of a hypocritical heart, of a heart that is not for him, but is for their sins. He rejects it. It is not pleasing. But those things that are good, true, and pure, he finds to be a fragrant offering. Why? Because this sort of self-giving, this form of giving, which is inspired by the example of Jesus Christ, the Son in whom he is well pleased, is part of what makes this acceptable. And so it's seen as an acceptable sacrifice. In effect, big words here, it is pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. Isn't that what we all want to do? So, as New Testament believers, we no longer offer actual sacrifices. There's no blood sacrifices that we offer. All the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament were types and shadows. They were pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. But in the Old Testament, if you were a worshiper, you would use sacrifices in two ways. Firstly, you would use a sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You would take a sacrificial animal as your substitute to die the death that you deserve, that you might live. You'd put your hand on its head, and probably in an act of confession, you would metaphorically put your guilt onto the guilt of the animal. Then you would have to cut the animal's throat, and then the priest would catch the blood and sprinkle it on the altar as a payment for your sins. And we know that if you came in the Old Testament as a sinner before a God of mercy, trusting that he will make payment for your sins through this temple organization with priests and sacrifices and blood splashing, that God has made a way that you can be forgiven, that you can continue to be in his land where God is present in your midst and be in the presence of a holy God because of this sacrifice. If you come trusting in this God of mercy through this pathway of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, you would be saved by grace through faith in the Christ who was to come. God would credit that faith to the sacrifice of Christ. So that was one of the ways you would use a sacrifice in the Old Testament. But there was another way. Let's say you were just really, really grateful. You just had a baby. You've had a great harvest. And you just want to say thank you to God. Then you would bring a thank offering. You'd bring a peace offering. We don't have to do that anymore because Christ has fulfilled all of these types and all of these shadows. Now we bring the sacrifice of our praise. Now we bring the sacrifice of our whole selves as living sacrifice. Now we bring, as the Philippians, our sacrificial service and giving to others as our offerings to the Lord. Our gratitude offerings to the Lord. And God is pleased with this sort of service. Not because we're so perfect, but because we do it in Christ, in his name, shaped by his Spirit, taught by his example, doing it for his glory, out of gratitude for what he has done for us. And so God is pleased with it. These deeds that the Philippians are doing are great, but not perfect. Yet they are well-pleasing to God. How is that? Well, you know what this is like as a parent. You'll remember that pleasure when your six-year-old child, who you've always been telling to clean their room or do some work in the garden to earn some pocket money, suddenly they volunteered to clean their room without being told, or to do some work in the garden without having to be bribed. And you went in to look at their room afterwards, and it wasn't a great job. And you went into the garden to see what they'd done, and well, you probably still had to do some follow-up work after them. But you were well pleased. Why? Not because the job was perfect, but it came from a little six-year-old heart that was willing to do it, purely out of the gratitude of their own hearts. God is well pleased with our good deeds. Not because they earn our way into heaven, but because now that we are his children, now that we are in Christ, when they're done sincerely though imperfectly, they are well pleasing. Yeah, and Paul, as a pastor, he himself is also delighted in their giving. So Paul ends this part where he has been talking about their giving, talking about God's... How does he end it? By talking about God's giving to them. Look at verse 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You can see what Paul's doing here. These Philippians have given and given and given until it hurts. But we can never outgive God. We can never outgive God. And so Paul talks about how his God, the God that supplied all of his needs and enabled all of his contentment through Christ and enables him to do all things, will now supply their needs as well, because they too are God's children. God is our Father. Now the fact that a man in prison who does not have his freedom feels that all of his needs are met, I think there is a need for us to rethink how we define a need. You know, let's... Children, do you need to stay up until 9 o'clock to watch TV? Do you need more pocket money? Do you need a smartphone? Do you... Paul's needs were met, so we need to redefine need here, don't we? But what I want you to notice is the measure that Paul talks about. See, each of us has an ability to give. God may have given us one talent, five talents, 10 talents. Each of us has a measure. We have an ability to give. And when God is administering his justice, he gives back according to the measure that we use. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But when God is administering not his justice, but his grace, he dishes it out according to the riches in Christ Jesus. Pressed down and running over. So when administering justice, God never overpays. Every time God punishes a sin, it's the exact punishment that it deserves. Which does put hell into perspective. But when God is pouring out his grace, he always overpays. He gives and he gives and he gives and he never, ever, ever stops giving. Romans 8 verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God is willing to give you his son, there is nothing more precious that he will withhold if you need it. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God gives according to this measure. And so look at verse 20. It's no wonder. Paul breaks out in doxology. What is doxology? Logos means word. Doxa means glory. It's a word about glory. It's a doxology. And he breaks out to a doxology talking about our Heavenly Father who deserves eternal praise forever and ever. Friends, our God is worthy of praise because of his grace. But just try and appreciate this for a moment. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. We all know the scene. There is God, the prophet is having a vision. There's God manifesting his holiness, his majestic glory in the midst of the temple. And there are the angels beholding his holiness, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." They're covering their feet. They're covering their eyes. They're shouting at the top of their lungs. And you're thinking to yourself, it couldn't get any louder. It couldn't be any more fervent. They've got nothing more of their worship to give. Look at this God. He deserves all of my reverence, all of my praise. And they're just encouraging one another to cry out in worship to this God. But it does get bigger and louder and more intense. And that happens in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 5, where this God who was seated on the throne had gone down into Mary's womb, who had been born as a man, who lived a human life under all of our difficulties, who had hung upon the cross, wearing our shame, who had become a stench to God and worthy of hell, who died to save his enemies, and then he returns to heaven. Then the angels start singing. Revelation 5, verse 11 to 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So you'll have glorified eardrums. So if you don't like loud music, you'll be okay in heaven. Okay? Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. You see, there we were looking at Isaiah chapter 6, wishing we were angels, wishing that we could be a door steward in the temple of God just to catch a glimpse of something of God's holiness as the angels saw it. But then there are the angels who long to look into these things, who are envious of us. Do you know why? Because we have experienced the gospel of grace. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. And our God, the one that they worship, came down to the earth and he washed our feet. He died on the cross for our sins. And he has brought us into his household as children of God, opening up his treasury for us, bestowing an eternal inheritance upon us. We were envying the angels, but the angels are envying us because God is our Father. In this wonderful gospel of grace, he is a faithful God. He is a faithful Father to us, who now, out of those glorious riches that he has in Christ Jesus, will meet every single need that we have. Glory be to God. You can see why Paul is launching into praise. Well, friends, let's conclude. This we can see is the impetus behind all of our activity as believers. God, because of the gospel of grace, has given us a new gratitude. And we are willing to give and give and give until it hurts. We live as those who know that God is real, but more than that. We live as those who know that God is holy, but more than that. We live as those who now know God as gracious to us in Jesus Christ. We are those who have been changed within, shown the best way to live in Christ. We have been deluged in the flood of love and grace that we can never give as much as we receive. And all of this now impacts on how we act in every area of our lives. It changes everything. We have seen here that it changes our view of physical things. Our willingness to sacrifice to benefit others. Even the way in which we are grateful when we receive stuff. We are saved by grace. We worship a God of immeasurable grace. How then can that grace not shape our hearts as we give as we have received? Freely you have received. Freely give. Let's pray.